John. First, let's turn to John chapter 2. And I'm going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, in John chapter 2, you can look at the next section. You can see there's 2 important events that take place in John chapter 2. The first event that's important is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, with the miracle at Cana of Galilee. And the second one is the cleansing of the temple. And this evening, what we want to do is look at an exposition first of the miracle at the wedding, and then we'll look at the theological significance of the miracle. So let's start with the exposition of the miracle at the wedding. We could add another point here. We could say the day that this took place was on, you see right there, on the third day. And the place of the miracle is in Cana of Galilee. So on the third day, John has set his gospel up that on the third day, Jesus is with his disciples on this third day, and they are in Cana of Galilee. And it's really interesting, the exact location nobody knows, but they think that this Cana must be kind of close to Nazareth because Mary's probably a little older by now, and being a little older, she probably wouldn't venture way far away from Nazareth where she raised Jesus. So we have the place of the miracle is Cana of Galilee, and the occasion of the miracle is a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding. In Oriental weddings, we've talked about this before in other sermons, but in an Oriental wedding, it's usually about a week. Sometimes it goes 2 weeks, and the wedding feast would occur. The bridegroom would go and get his bride, take her back home to either a house he had built for her or a room he had built onto his father's house and expanded his father's house. So when he brought her home to either his own home or a room built onto his father's home, the celebration would begin. Presents would be exchanged, food and wine would be flowing, and everybody would enjoy the joy of the newlyweds. Now, as we read this story, did you take note of who is put in, who's really sort of presented or the focus? You know, in a normal wedding, who's the number one person? I talked to somebody who wants to get married today. I talked to Lacey. Who's the number one person in a wedding? Who's the it? It's the bride, right? And so we think about brides, and then of course the second person in the wedding is the bridegroom, and then there's the maid of honor, and there's the best man, and there's the parents, and then there's the parents of the bride, and the, you know, all of that. But who's front and center in this wedding? John's account, what we see is Jesus' mother is there, Jesus' disciples, they're there. We see servants, a head waiter, we see a bridegroom. They're only mentioned just a little bit. But who's in the center? Who's in the focus of the camera lens? Well, it's Jesus. Now, why is Jesus front and center, if you will, in this event. And it's because of the crisis. The place, the occasion, here we have the crisis. The crisis at the wedding. What's the crisis? Look at verse 3. The wine ran out. The wine gives out. This is the crisis. And many people believe that Mary might have been not just a visitor, not just a guest, but possibly was a host. And so this would put her right in there knowing that there was this inadequate amount of wine. And she knows also that it would be a terrible embarrassment to the bride, the bridegroom, the families of both the bride and the bridegroom if they didn't have enough food and didn't have enough wine. So Mary's very anxious. She goes straight to Jesus and tells him what's going on. The wine has run out. And all of these events, and I think it's important to just throw this little thought in there. Even the events when wine runs out at a wedding, God has this providentially in His hand. And this sets the stage for Jesus to act. So we've seen the place, the occasion, the crisis. Now we're going to look at six interactions at this wedding. Of course, all of these are between Mary, Jesus, and servants, and we're going to see a head waiter and a bridegroom talk. That not the bride, only by the side here. They're all by the side. The main person is Jesus. The first interaction, Mary speaks to Jesus, and she says there in verse 3, they have no wine. One commentator writes, Mary to the rescue. Mary to the rescue. She goes straight to Jesus. Now, you know that Mary knows exactly who Jesus is. She knows exactly why He's come. She knows exactly that He can fix the problem. And I believe, and I'm going to say this in a very kind way, I believe that she's exerting her pressure against Him as His mother to submit to her implied demand. A crisis is at hand, my son. Would you please fix this crisis, my son? You can fix this crisis. And so we have a second interaction. Jesus speaks back to His mother and says in verse 4, Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now the NIV reads, Dear woman, and I think the NIV is doing that in order to soften the way it sounds. Woman sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Woman, that's what it really says, woman. But it's really not woman, it's woman. And in Jesus' day, to say that was not unkind. We would say that sounds a little politically incorrect or it sounds like a put-down. Some might ask, why didn't Jesus call His mother, call her mother or mom? But if you'll notice as you read the book of John, you'll see that John never calls Mary, Mary. He always calls Mary, Jesus' mother, or His mother. If you go to the cross in John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross, and in that, the oldest son always does what with his mother? He always makes sure she's taken care of by somebody. And Jesus hands her over to John and He says, Woman, behold your son. Now we all know that that could not have been disrespectful. And He says to John, the beloved, behold your mother. So we can't ever assume that there's any impropriety in what Jesus is saying. So let's just look at it for a second. Woman, what does this have to do with us? And I think this is Jesus setting the parameters with His own mother. I don't know if you've ever had to do this. Some of us have. This is not something that you go and... I think the times I've had to do this in my life are like you could probably put them on a few scratches on a piece of paper. Where maybe your mom or your dad or someone comes to you and they say to you, this is what you need to do. And this is one time where you have to step up and you have to say, this is not your decision. This is my decision as a husband of my wife, or, you know, this is my wife and I, this is our decision. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I am not on your timetable, mother. I'm not here to obey your suggestions or your commands, but the will of my Father, that's who I've come to obey. And you are out of bounds to ask me to do this. He would always have been her son. He would have always been respectful. We can never say Jesus wouldn't have been respectful. But He has to make sure she knows that He's not just her son, but He's also her Lord as well. Again, this is not to be understood in an unkind way, but it's to be understood that He's on assignment from the Father He's come to do something that's eternally decreed by the Father, and it will be something that he does at a particular time the Father has set for him. That's why he says, my hour is not yet come. And this is the first time John uses this term, my time or my hour. And if we understand this, this is very important. If when you're reading the book of John or when you're reading the Bible and you see Jesus say, my time or my hour, or you see one of the writers say, my time or my hour, it speaks of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. And so in other places, Jesus' opponents, if y'all remember, there are times when they sought to seize him, but they couldn't seize him because his hour had not yet come. In another place, in John 7, his brothers tried to force him to reveal his glory at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. So Jesus' opponents will not determine Jesus' hour. His brothers will not determine his hour when he goes to the cross, and his mom will not determine the hour that he explains or manifests his glory in that way. So here's our context. The feast is going on. The wine runs out. Jesus is not going to be directed by his mother to prevent this embarrassment at this wedding, but he is being driven by God's hour, his timetable. And so we come to the third interaction, and Mary speaks to the servants. Look what she says in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so I think Mary doesn't probably, what I've just said to you, she doesn't get all of that. We get all of that because we have the whole Bible. We know what the hour means. We know that he's being driven by God's timetable. Mary doesn't get all of the stuff I just said to you. But I think she understands that Jesus is in charge here, and she is going to fade into the background, and she says to the servants, whatever he says, go do it. And so she moves out of the focus. The fourth interaction takes place as Jesus speaks to the servants in verses 6 and 7, and he tells them to take 6 stone water pots. Now, each one of these water pots is 20 to 30 gallons full of water, and they're very large. And if you figure it out, if you multiply it out, if they're 20, you got 120 gallons. If you multiply 6 times 30, you got 180 gallons. So we got a lot of water. And if you've ever watched Thistle, like I've told Brad to watch Thistle, you guys can watch it. They use water all the time. And back in these days, they had water for the Jewish purification customs, and they had it everywhere, so they had plenty of water for their ceremonial cleansing. So Jesus tells the servants, go fill these water pots, and they go fill them up to the brim. And so now we have somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Then there's another interaction. The fifth one is in verse 8, where Jesus speaks to the servants. And he says to them, he says, go draw some out and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Servants do exactly what Jesus said, and they bring that to the head waiter. And the idea here that's really kind of interesting is this. They say, draw some out and take it to him. And then once you're done with him, the idea is this, and keep drawing it out and give it to everybody else. And then we come to the sixth and the final interaction. And this is where the head waiter, who receives the wine from the servants, speaks to the bridegroom. And he says in verse 9, he says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he's going to give him a wonderful compliment. Now, evidently, the head waiter is not in the same room with Jesus and the servants, where all this has been taking place, go fill the water pots up and all this. And so the head waiter is in some other part of the room or in the house. And so these guys bring him this wine. Well, he'd be surprised because the wine's run out. And then he would have had another surprise. What would that have been? Well, this is the best wine he's ever tasted in his life. And so then he gives him this grand compliment in verse 10. He says, every man, Mr. Bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. That's the custom of the day. The custom of the day would be to serve the poor wine later and the best wine in the beginning. And here's the reason they usually most of them say. You start with the best wine, and you go several days. You got a week or two. You serve the best wine, and as the days go by, your senses are a little bit dulled. And not necessarily, they're not getting drunk. They're not talking about getting drunk. I think they're just saying they get dulled. I don't know about you, but if you If you eat 3 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches a day, your taste buds for peanut butter and jelly sandwiches kind of dim down some. But if you eat one every other day, your taste buds stay kind of peaked and always ready for one. So that's kind of what I do. I kind of eat one usually about 10 o'clock at night to kind of keep it, you know. So these guys, their taste buds would have been kind of dulled down, and it wouldn't have mattered that they drank the not-so-good wine. But on this occasion, the head waiter, he realizes the bridegroom has come up with a great scheme, and he really hadn't. He doesn't even know. The bridegroom doesn't even know what happened. But to a wonderful surprise has happened. He's taken, he served the poorest wine first and the best wine second. Now, what do we learn from all of this? This is the exposition. What do we learn from this? Let's look at the theological significance of it. Why would John put this story at the very beginning of his gospel? Well, verse 11 helps us out. It gives us two things to think about, and it says this is the first of his signs, or this is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And the word first, or the word beginning, it speaks of the first sign that Jesus did in John's gospel. The first one, it speaks of the first one, and it also tells us, or as functions as the clue by which we understand the rest of the signs. So it speaks of the first one, and it teaches us if we understand it, we can understand the other seven. So let's take these in order. First, the miracle of the wedding in Cana of Galilee is the first sign of Jesus by number. The miracle, this is the inaugural miracle in John's gospel. Now, when the mediator in the Old Covenant, when Moses appears on the scene in Egypt, what was his first miracle? He transforms what? Water into blood. And that is a sign of judgment to Egypt. The first miracle of Messiah is to turn water into wine. And that's a sign of joy and blessing. So as we move into the new covenant, we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, we're moving from judgment to blessing. We're moving from Moses and the law and judgment into the law of God that's going to be fulfilled by Jesus himself, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What was this first miracle? What actually happened? What was transformed? Well, we know that there were 6 stone water pots, but what kind of water pots were they? They were Jewish water pots. So we learned about this on one of the Wednesday night studies. We talked about this. We got these Jewish water pots. We've got this Jewish ritual. And this Jewish ritual, the old covenant, is being transformed into the new covenant or the new age. We're moving from blood to wine, from judgment to blessing, from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus to finally coming to Jesus himself. And so we see here it says the kalos wine, and it's good. It's excellent wine, beautiful wine, magnificent or surpassing wine, and it's now being served. And how much of it's being served? It's not just a little. It's 120 to 180 gallons worth of good wine that's being served. And so this is the best wine, and it's being given to us in abundance. And Jesus is saying, taste this wine. It's glorious wine. It's a wine of abundance. It points to my glory. It points to my coming. It points of heaven in the future of better things to come. And as you and I hope this is true of you, as you and I taste of this and drink of it, Mr. Hendricks really made me so happy because I know he told me he read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 4 times last year. You can read all 4 of them in 89 days. That's just a thought. And you read this and it becomes sweeter and sweeter to your taste buds. In the Old Testament, God's power was evidenced in personal manifestations of power. We see epiphanies. We see glorious light at creation. We see pillars of cloud by day and pillars of fire by night. But when you come to the book of John, you see God acting in this person, Jesus. And if you look at verse 11, it says, this is the beginning of his sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And what did it do? What do these signs do? It says, and manifested his glory.
Now, we'll talk about this in a second, so I'll hold back. So first, the beginning, the word beginning, it tends to point to the first sign of Jesus by number. Second, this word beginning is intended to function as a clue to which all the other signs that Jesus does in John are to be understood. So, first of all, what's a sign? Now, I've kind of hinted at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When they talk about Jesus doing anything, they talk about something that's kind of like dunamis, like dynamite. Like there's this inbreaking of power when Jesus comes into the world. There's this power, this intervention, there's this eruption. And Jesus is coming in and he conquers the strong man. And you see the devil falling out of heaven. And you see demons being cast out. And you see Jesus doing miracles. And all of these things are dunamis, their power. But when John comes along, in John's gospel, not one of the synoptic gospels, he comes along and he says, Semion. He says, these are attesting signs. And an attesting sign is a miracle that points to something. It points to substance out there. And you and I think the easiest way to talk about attesting signs or these signs, as John uses this word, is to think about the Lord's Supper or think about baptism. We say the bread represents the what? The body broken. We think about the wine and it points to the blood of Jesus. And so what do these miracles point to? And each one of them points to three different things. Each sign points first to who Jesus is. What is it that, who is Jesus? Now, just think about the Old Testament. We have Moses, his first miracle. He turns water into blood, and it's a sign of God's judgment. And then we remember that the magicians were able to duplicate that. They were able to turn water into blood. The next miracle Moses performed was the plague of frogs. And the magicians, try as they may, they tried to make some frogs pop out of something, you know, some kind of magic trick, and they were not able to do it. And this is what they said to Pharaoh. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. Now, up to now, you can believe that Moses is not a man sent from God, but right now we're telling you that this is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this one. We can't do this one. So the miracle points out that Moses is a man, Pharaoh. Moses is a man sent from God. In 1 Kings 17:24, Elijah comes along and he raises up the widow of Zarephath's son who was sick, and he died. And the first thing she said to him after he raised up her son was, she said this, "Now I know that you are a man of God." So miracles point to who someone is. Elijah, you're a man of God. Nicodemus says the same thing in John chapter 3. "Rabbi, we know you have come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless you have come from God." And you remember what the man who was born blind in John 9 said? He says, "We all know that no one has ever given someone sight from the beginning of the world except this man. Surely he's come from God." Well, what's really interesting here is not only is Jesus a man come from God, but what does he say about himself through the book of John? He says, "I am God." I don't know if anybody, I don't know that, well, I know people say that they're God, but this guy said, "I'm God," and he was God. I am the bread, I am true drink, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am the gate, the temple, I am God. So he's sent from God and he is God. Who is this? Who is Jesus? A man sent from God who actually is God. Second, each sign points to what Jesus comes to do. So we're at a wedding. What does Jesus do at the wedding? He takes water and he turns it into wine. In the Old Testament, the prophecy about the Messiah, it projected an age of transformation. The Old Testament prophecy spoke of miracles and spoke of preaching. And if you remember in Matthew 11, 4 through 5. Remember John the Baptist, he's a little bit upset with Jesus because he's over in a prison and he's not doing exactly what he thought he would do. And he really thought, I think, that once the preaching was over after a little bit that Jesus would judge all the bad people and it would all, but he didn't see what was between the coming and the second coming. He didn't see the preaching time. And so Jesus tells John's disciples these words in Matthew 11, 4. "You go back, disciples of John the Baptist, and you report to him what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. All of these things, if you go to Isaiah 35, if you go to Isaiah 61, if you go to the Old Testament prophecies, you are going to see, John, that all of these things have been prophesied. And plus, let me tell you, there's two things in this statement Jesus makes to John that were not in the Old Testament prophecies. It's not said there that he cleanses lepers or raises the dead. So I would say this. Jesus says, I'm better than what the Old Testament said I would be. I'm better. I'm better than what the Old Testament prophecies actually proclaimed. In fact, I like this. I like this, if you'll permit me. If you take my hour, and we've already said what my hour means, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. If you'll take the third, this happens on the third day. If you'll take the fact that he turns water into wine, you have a picture of what Jesus came to do with death. You with me? So on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, transforming death into life. And we just took every part of that picture there and showed that Jesus has come to transform death into life. Well, the last point. Each sign points to what we're to expect from Jesus in the future. Now think about it. I don't think we think about some of these miracles in this way. Jesus comes and he transforms water into wine. And it's a snapshot of a time when there will be no more death. So here are these people who are blind receiving sight, lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed, deaf are hearing, and dead are being raised. There's going to be a day when there won't be any more people who are dead. There won't be any more blind people, no more people who cannot hear. There will be no more any of this. It's going to pass away. So these signs in the Gospel of John point to the coming glory of the eternal kingdom of God. It points to a time when Jesus comes, there will be no more sin, there will be no more curse, because the kingdom of God will be with us. And when he returns, there will be a wedding feast. And we will be forever in this marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what you have to expect and you have to anticipate. So let's close. What does this sign point to? It points to who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's the creator of the universe. I like one commentator said it like this. When Jesus looked at the wine, you know what happened to the wine? It blushed. That's why it turned red. Isn't that good? Who is this person? Well, the creator is looking at the water that he created and it blushed, it turned red. He's the one. He's the one who's come in human flesh. Do I acknowledge him to be God? The second thing is this. What Jesus comes to do. What did he come to do? Did he just come to transform some water into wine? Did he just come to give people who could not see sight? No, he didn't come just for that. He came to take you and I out of sin and death and raise us to life. He came to make us new creatures in Christ. Have we been born from above? That's the question. And finally, what can we expect from Jesus in the future? Well, let me say it like this. One day a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. There was an invited guest there named Jesus who became the central figure at the wedding as he transforms water into wine. And in the future, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, Jesus will be the bridegroom. And if you have confessed him to be your Lord and your Savior, you will be one of those invited guests. And you will be sitting there as his bride, and you will be enjoying fellowship with him there as with your bridegroom. There will be a great celebration. There will be much joy and gladness. There will never be any food that runs out, and the wine will always be there. It will never run out of wine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for what is in it for us. We thank you for how we see Jesus treat his mother. We thank you for how Jesus is so beautifully preached in this passage. We thank you that he's our creator. We thank you that he's our transformer. And we thank you that there's something wonderful to look forward to in the future. A time where we sit, celebrate. We're going to have another wedding someday. And we're going to be enjoying that fellowship and the food and the wine and the joy of that wedding. But that's just a picture of where we're going when we sit with you forever enjoy food with you and wine with you forever in the kingdom of God. Help us get ready for that time. Help us as we leave to get ready for that time by loving our families, by loving one another, by working hard and remembering that you are a great God. Help us to do what we heard this morning, to cast our cares into your mighty hand, to live for you every minute, and help us to prepare to come back and do this all over again next week unless you come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Amy, let's sing 705.